If you would, please, we want to take our Bibles out at this time, and we want to turn together to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, as we continue in our exposition of God's Word, Luke 22. And we are looking this morning at verses 35 through 38. Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. Let's begin by reading the scriptures. Verse 35 of Luke 22, the scripture says, "He said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' They said, 'Nothing.' He said to them, 'But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me.' And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come again to your precious word. And we ask you, dear Lord, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that he would come and give us illumination and understanding. Father, that you would write your word upon our hearts, that you would incline our hearts unto your word, that you would mold us, that you would instruct us, that you would correct us and encourage us and call us to walk more closely in the ways of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, we would be both those who hear the word and believe it, and we would be those who obey it and do what it says. Father, if there are those who do not know your Son and our Savior in a saving way today, may you, by your sovereign grace and mercy, draw them to yourself, show them their need of a Savior, and cleanse them and save them from their sin. Father, we thank you for that salvation, and we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we noted in verses 31 through 34 that passage which dealt with our Lord's prediction of Satan's sifting of Peter and his subsequent denials. We noted last time that we have a duty to be aware of the reality of the sifting activity of the devil. We have a duty not only to be aware of him, but we have to take the proper defenses against him. His various methodologies we talked about in great detail. We talked about how the devil uses doubt, he uses difficulty, he comes and tries to tempt us with our own desires, and this we must be aware of. The scripture says specifically that we are to take a decisive stand against the devil. We are to have an awareness of him. We are not to be ignorant of his designs. We are not to give any opportunity to him, no foothold whereby he can act in our lives. We are to actively resist him, resist the devil, and he will flee. Our defense, of course, we noted there in Ephesians chapter 6, is that we are to take upon ourselves the whole armor of God, those various provisions that come as the result of our position in Christ as believers, we are to take those, we are to engage the enemy with those, so that having done all, we stand in that very real spiritual warfare. As we come today, we note in verses 35 through 38 this difficulty which is predicted by the Lord Jesus and the preparation he commands his disciples to have. As we look at these verses today, essentially, I want to divide them up into four different heads. First of all, we note in verse 35 the question which Jesus asked of the disciples. We note what he asked and we note how they answered. Secondly, in verse 36, we note the instruction that Jesus shared with his followers. And then in verse 37, here Jesus gives an Old Testament quotation, a citation from Isaiah 53 and verse 12, very significant in terms of his ministry and mission. And then finally, in verse 38, we have the conclusion of this episode, which I would submit shows something of the confusion on the part of the disciples. So, first of all, verse 35, we note this question. It says that Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." What did Jesus ask? He asked them a question which related to an earlier time in his ministry as he sent them out to do ministerial work. In fact, if you will, look back with me to Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9 and Luke 10, we actually have a record of this sending out. The sending out of the 12, the sending out of the 70 or 72. And we have there this very specific word of instruction to his disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, as he sends out the 12. It says, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." Verse 3. "And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.'" It says verse 6, "And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So here is this word Jesus gives to his 12. Notice over in Luke 10, just one chapter over, as he sends out the 70 or the 72. You remember there is a question in the manuscripts as to whether it's 70 or 72. But notice how the language that Jesus uses in Luke 22, it mirrors what we find here again in this instruction. Luke 10, verse 1, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.'" And then notice verse 4, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be on this house.' And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon them. But if not, it will return to you." So here you have this instruction that Jesus gives. Now, turning back to Luke 22, this is what Jesus is referencing, the sending out of the 12, the sending out of the 72. And of course, we might ask our question here in looking at the Lord's question about this very incident. And let me just read to you from J.C. Ryle, the beloved Bishop Ryle. He says this, quote, "It is evident that in these first excursions," that is those sendings, Luke 9 and Luke chapter 10, "it is evident that in these first excursions, our Lord exercised a miraculous superintendence over the disciples and so ordered things that friends were raised up for them wherever they went and they, quote, lacked nothing. This was doubtless done in condescension to their inexperience and infirmity, and to enable them to attend on their work without distraction. And so we see here something as Ryle speaks of the intention, the motive, the reasons why in those initial sendings, he gives them those specific instructions. Bishop Ryle says that there was even this miraculous, supernatural, providential provision that the Lord gave his 12 so that they would not be weighted down with those matters of practical necessities because of their particular maturity at that point of ministry. So we see in Luke 22, verse 35, this question that Jesus asked, referencing that previous experience. How did they answer? Well, they said nothing. He says, the disciples acknowledged that they were in need of nothing. God sufficiently supplied them all of their needs. There was not any episode or circumstance or location or situation where they were saying, we need this. We're deficit in this area. There's something that we need God to do for us here. No, they said there was nothing that they lacked. Now, we might ask this question. Why, in verse 35, did Jesus ask this question? It seems kind of random. He's going back to a previous situation. Well, it was quite simply to inform and prepare the disciples for a change that is about to take place in the future. Jesus is basically saying to his disciples, this is how it has been, but it's going to be different in the future. Things are going to change, and you need to be aware of that, and you need to be prepared for the very real change about to take place. Quoting from John Calvin in his commentary, he says this, quote, the whole object of Christ's speech here is to show that until this time, he spared his disciples. He placed no burden on them greater than the small measure they could bear. He commends the earlier leniency so that now they can prepare themselves more courageously for harsher warfare. Why did he keep these untrained men, still beginners, in the shade and at rest, away from hurled darts? Unless, during this quiet, they gradually developed courage and strength to fight. Therefore, it is as if he said, until now, your situation has been easy and cheerful because I wanted to treat you gently like children. Now, the right time has come when I must occupy you with labor like men. End of quote. Jesus says, you had things easy, providentially, I supernaturally and graciously made sure in your time of spiritual infancy that you would not have these extra concerns and needs, but now things are about to change. And so we see verse 35, the question that Jesus asked them, how they responded, and the reason he asked. Notice in verse 36, from that question comes the instruction. Verse 36, he said to them, but now, in contrast to before, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Jesus tells his disciples that things are going to be very different after his departure. Basically, in verse 36, what is the essence of Christ's instruction to the disciples? Two things. Number one, a word about provisions. And number two, a word about coming opposition. A word about provisions. That's the nature of these terms, a money bag and a knapsack, or as the King James, the words that are used there, a purse and a scrip. That is a bag, something that you would carry belongings, necessities, practical things that you would need He says, now you're going to need these things. Previously, you didn't have to worry about them, be concerned about them, even give thought about them. But now things are different. There will be provisions and supplies that you will need to consider, and it is a call to preparation. That's the word of instruction that is given, a call to preparation. But more than just a call to preparation, there is this call and this word of instruction about coming opposition. He says that there is going to be opposition that you will experience. That, I think, is the essence of what is going on there in that word sword. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Jesus is basically saying, in the days ahead, in my departure, as you go forth in ministry moving forward, you're going to experience a lot of very real hatred, animosity, rejection, opposition, and this is going to be a real experience that you are going to be dealing with as you serve me. Jesus actually, if you'll turn with me over in John chapter 15, spoke about this so very explicitly to the disciples. If you look in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, John 15 and verse 18 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That speaks of this opposition. It is inherent to who they are and whose they are. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Look down in chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That sounds exactly like the Jews in the book of Acts, doesn't it? That's the very kind of experience the early church had. Verse 3. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. These words of prediction, these words about real opposition, these words informing the disciples about how they are not going to have a bed of roses, but great hostility and opposition and hatred and rejection and persecution. Notice at the very end of chapter 16, Jesus says this to them, verse 33 of chapter 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We note the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who would seek to live godly lives, what? They shall suffer persecution. That, I believe, if you'll turn now back to Luke 22, that, I believe, is what Jesus is speaking of when he talks about this sword. He says to them, you are going to face fierce opposition. So on the one hand, Jesus says, You are to prepare as you go forward, because things are going to change. There's this call to preparation. You'll need that money bag. You'll need that purse. You'll need that knapsack. And there is this recognition of the fierce opposition that you are going to experience. It is a call of preparation on the one hand, and of expectation of opposition on the other. Now, when we look again at verse 36, I do want to say something about the very language here, about the use of a sword in this language. There is much that has been said about this in terms of interpretation. There have been many different ways to interpret this reference to a sword by the Lord Jesus. Is Jesus speaking literally and saying, y'all need to go out and get swords because you're about to be in a battle for your lives. You better arm yourself with a sword. Or rather, is Jesus using sword here figuratively and metaphorically? That is he speaking of sword not literally as a piece of metal that they're to use in battle, but as a symbolic or as a metaphorical, figurative expression to say, you're going to experience spiritual warfare and opposition? Well, I believe that the best way to understand this, and good people take different interpretations, but I personally believe that the use of sword here is a figurative expression. I don't believe that Jesus is literally saying, y'all need to all get out there and get you a sword because you're about to have physical battle with others. You say, why would I suggest this as being a better understanding? Well, the first reason, and I want to share with you five different reasons why I hold this view. Number one, just a few minutes later in this very passage, Jesus himself will prohibit the use of a literal sword in their experience. Look down in Luke 22 to verse 47. You know very well the story. It says, as he was speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And verse 49, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. This is a very familiar story. We know this very well. And I want you to look at the parallel passage over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, because Jesus actually says something else that's recorded in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51 and 52. Just to kind of fill out the picture here as to what went on. Matthew 26 and verse 51, it says, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. What an interesting thing Jesus is saying. Here Jesus in this passage is just a few minutes later in the narrative explicitly stating a word of prohibition about the use of a literal sword in the conflict that they had in Jesus' arrest. And so I think that's one reason why verse 36, the sword here, is not to be taken literally. A second reason why I believe that it is not to be taken literally, but rather figuratively, of just the opposition that they will experience, is because Jesus himself used the figure of a sword in a figurative way in other places. Now let me just share with you one example. If you're still in Matthew, look back in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Here Jesus uses the imagery of a sword, but I think nearly everyone would agree he's not literally talking about a literal sword. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." There's the reference to sword. And then in verse 35, he describes what he means by sword. "For," here's what I mean by sword, "for I have come to set a man against his mother, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, the sword here in verse 34 is not a literal sword, but rather a figurative expression. He is talking about how the gospel itself, the very revolutionary, confrontational message of the gospel, is a message which will bring opposition. It will bring division. It will bring, to use literally the language Jesus is speaking of here, it will bring strife. Strife within your own household. Strife between fathers and mothers and children and daughters and sons. And he's not talking about literally fathers and sons and daughters and daughter-in-laws taking up swords and hacking each other up. Obviously, we would all acknowledge that. No, it is a reference to a figurative sword. It speaks of a strife that will come as the result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a sword fight, but very real strife which will result. So I think that this reference here in Luke 22 to a sword is not to be taken literally, because Jesus prohibits the literal use of a sword just a few minutes later in the text. Because Jesus uses this language of a sword figuratively here in Matthew 10. But thirdly, I believe it is to be taken figuratively because Christians are not called to literal militaristic warfare, but rather to a spiritual warfare in this life. I want you to turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, we find here this statement of the Apostle Paul, which speaks to this reality. 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 through 5. This spiritual battle and warfare we're engaged in. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Here we have the Apostle Paul speaking about his ministry, speaking about the warfare that believers are engaged in. And he says here that we are engaged in a real warfare. But the weapons of our warfare are not literally taking up swords to advance the kingdom of Christ. No, we are not waging war according to the flesh, but we are waging war in accordance with and under the direction and supply of the Spirit and what the Spirit supplies. And so here we see a very picturesque language speaking about weapons, speaking about warfare, and it is an explicit statement. They are not warfare weapons of the flesh. And of course, if you will, let's look over in Ephesians chapter 6 as we are reminded of that passage we alluded to last week. We have a sword spoken of that we are to wield, don't we have? We have, and of course, in the armor of God as expressed in Ephesians 6, we have this statement very familiar to us. Let's just take up our reading with verse 16, Ephesians 6 and verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword. But notice, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is the sword that we are to take up in our spiritual warfare? It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. We recognize that the Word of God, it is more powerful than a hammer to break to pieces. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it is the weapons of our spiritual engagement, as we are engaged not against flesh and blood, but against these various principalities and powers, that is, the devil and his demons. So another reason why I would suggest to us that the use of sword here is not to be taken literally is because Christians are called to spiritual warfare, not to a literal physical warfare. Another reason, number four of these five reasons why I would suggest this is a figurative statement, is because when you look at the record of the early church in the book of Acts, do you ever read of the disciples or of the early church taking up swords to advance the cause of Christ or to grow the church of the Lord Jesus? You never see that taking place. Indeed, what you see is them being persecuted and opposed and hated and ridiculed and rejected and all kinds of various things happening to them. But we see them not with this armament of the world fighting against their foes, but rather speaking the truth of God's Word. And then, if you will, turn back to Luke 22. There is another reason why I personally believe that this sword spoken of here is not to be taken literally. And that has to do with what is said in verse 38 of our text, the conclusion of this passage. In verse 38, it says, "They said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.'" So here you have the disciples thinking about swords. "And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Now, admittedly, verse 38 is one of those passages where there are differences of opinion as to its interpretation. What exactly does Jesus mean when he speaks of these two swords and he says, "It is enough"? What exactly does he mean to convey? There are some who say that this is referring to a literal sword, and they do need to take up swords and have swords, and therefore Jesus is affirming that train of thought. He is saying, yes, there's two swords, we'll take them then. That's useful. But again, I don't think that really catches what is going on here in the context of everything else that we see, not only what he says, but then what will take place later with Peter and his sword. No, I think that actually in verse 38, what we have here is a rebuke on the part of the Lord Jesus. He is gently rebuking them for that kind of thinking of taking up literal swords. You say, where do you get all of that? Well, I would say that, first of all, because just think about it. Are two swords enough for 11 men? Now, Judas has already left at this point. We know we'll meet up with him a little bit later. So are we now going to have Jesus say that among you 11 men, two swords, that's enough if you just have two swords? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, obviously, if we're to all take up swords, everybody needs his own sword, not just two people who are wielding a sword. No, I think rather the phrase here, "it is enough," is more of a statement here where Jesus is gently rebuking them and saying, enough of that kind of talk, as many interpreters would suggest. Enough of that is what he is saying. Speak no more of that kind of matter to me. And of course, as you look at the commentators, almost all the commentators that we appreciate, nearly all of them affirm this interpretation, that Jesus is kind of saying, enough of that. No more of that kind of talk. That's not what I mean when I say by a sword. I am telling you that you are going to face opposition and difficulty. So what congregation we see here is this statement about the very practical word of preparation that Jesus is giving his disciples about the opposition that they will face. Now, I want to make something very clear this morning. I do not suggest, by understanding sword figuratively in this passage, that somehow that means that we don't have the right to self-defense. Don't think that I told you, oh, you don't need to have any self-defense. No, I'm a gun lover, and I have a lot of guns in my home, and I hope you have a lot of guns in your home too, because we live in a day where we need them, and it's our right to have them. I like the story of, I think it was a Quaker or a Puritan, who someone broke into his house, and he said, "Friend, I mean thee no harm, but thou standeth where I intend to shoot." And that's kind of, you know, the attitude that we have as it relates to self-defense. We are to defend ourselves. We don't mean any harm to anyone else, but we have that as a practical privilege and right in our country, and frankly, a necessity in the world in which we live. So, because I am suggesting here in this passage that the sword that Jesus is speaking of is not a literal sword, don't think I'm saying we shouldn't have means of self-defense as God's people, or that Jesus even necessarily is intending that either. Here, Jesus is basically saying, we as God's people, just as the disciples in their new role in this change that's about to take place, are going to see something radically different. He says, before there was this supernatural provision and protection that you had, I sent you out, you preached the gospel, and my hand of provision and protection was with you, and you did not have need, and they lacked nothing. They all agreed. But he says, things are going to change. Things are going to be different. After my departure, you are going to have to prepare. You are going to have to anticipate. You are going to have to take the responsibility to not be led as children, but grow up maturity-wise as men, and serve and be prepared for the very real opposition that we face in this world. Congregation, there's a practical word to all of us here today. We live in this world, and we recognize the world hates us. The world hates the gospel. We live in a world that hates Jesus Christ. Oh, if we just have a kind of Jesus like Santa Claus, no one hates that Jesus. But whenever we start telling people what Jesus says and what Jesus taught and what Jesus demands of them, you start to see their hate real quick. And whenever you start sharing with them the will of God and the Word of God, you see the hostility immediately start to rise in great measure. And congregation, just as it was in the early days, as Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, in this world you will have difficulty and opposition and persecution, we should not think that we would be any different whatsoever. We have the same adversary as they did, that is the devil. And we live in the same fallen world as they ministered, that is hostile to the things of God. And so as God's people, we are called to live lives of preparation as we minister and share the gospel, and we are called to expect opposition. For whenever the truth is declared, those who hate the truth will oppose it on every side. If we are not experiencing opposition, if we are not experiencing resistance, to what extent are we standing for the truth? The truth inevitably divides truth from error, and it exposes evil and sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these practical words that Christ shared to his disciples. We acknowledge that we, like them, we need your hand of provision. And even as we are called to responsibility, as they were, and to an expectation of very fierce opposition, as they were, we, like them, rest ultimately not in our own power or strength, but in the strength and power that you so sufficiently supply and give to us, your servants. Help us, Heavenly Father, that as we serve you, we would be resting not upon our own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit and the sword of truth. And may that be the warfare and weapons that we use in this hostile world. Father, we pray that if there are those here today who do not know Christ, may by your gracious Spirit their eyes be opened and their ears open to hear, that they would see Christ for who he is, and they would embrace Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And Father, we rejoice in that wonderful forgiveness, that cleansing of sin that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, bless these truths to our hearts today. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.